Thank you again, Mr. Davis. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. Sang that in Hickory this morning. You know, I come up here to give a sermon, and you're probably all wondering, well, what's he going to speak about today? Well, that's what I wonder sometimes. You know, earlier in the week, or maybe the week before, if I can get ahead a little bit, I'll sit down at my computer and, all right, inspire me. What am I going to speak about? I have no clue, no idea. But I'll tell you what, it is a real responsibility. And it's something, of course, that we take very seriously. I know all the elders do as well. We'll spend some time thinking, what do the members need to hear? What do they want to hear? There are all kinds of sermon topics, and we've had all kinds, really. They range from, of course, looking at prophecy, and a lot of people say, oh, I love sermons about prophecy. Holy Day-related sermons, we're kind of in the Pentecost season, so we're going to hear things about Pentecost. Certainly around the other holy days as well. We'll hear sermons about personal relationships, you know, how we love one another, how we get along with one another. We'll have sermons about avoiding inappropriate conduct, shall we say. Or just, as we learned during the days of unleavened bread, we put sin out of our lives and we put righteousness in. And so the list goes on and on. It can seem sometimes that the pastor has a favorite topic. It seems this pastor always is talking about dot, dot, dot. I know the same can be said for Mr. Burns. He always talks about the same subject all the time. So, no, he doesn't. But we do try, don't we? We will look for things, ask and think about things that we want to talk about. You see, people say that about me. That's why I said that. Sometimes I feel that my sermons can be thought of as continual exhortations just to love one another or to serve more at church or to improve our personal relationships, the importance of church in the first place. And other times, I know I've tried to focus on the seriousness of the times that we live in. And we'll have a sermon about that. And we'll talk about the attacks of our adversary and how we have to be aware of that. And I have heard said about some ministers, well, those ministers are always talking about bad things that are about to happen. They'll talk about the great tribulation or the day of the Lord. And you know, so they get this reputation of being all about gloom and doom. You've heard that phrase before? Well, once again, I'm sure the ministry takes their responsibility seriously. And once in a while, there is the need to, as the scripture says, you know, lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their sins. An exhortation to admonish the congregation, and hopefully that warning that is given is taken seriously, acted upon, and appreciated. After all, ministers are given a responsibility to lead, to guide, to shepherd the congregations, and from time to time even admonish. So I don't want you ever feeling, you know, you're always getting the same type of sermon, you're getting corrective sermons, or you're trying to get getting sermons that are constantly trying to get you to do better, to try harder, to serve more. You know, I don't want to do that. I understand that we do try very hard to present what I believe and what the other elders, I'm sure, believe that God wants the congregation to hear, what we've been inspired to give and what is needful and helpful to the congregation. You're all probably wondering, what's he talking about? Well, today I'm going to make an attempt to present a totally different type of a sermon, but still one that I hope and I believe that you will appreciate. The sermon will not contain anything that's new for you. It's information you've heard before, but I believe presented in a little bit of a different way. So the title of the sermon today is going to be The Most Positive, Uplifting Sermon Ever Given. Thank you. They didn't laugh in Hickory. They did in Raleigh. But now, that might seem a bit presumptuous. I've got in my notes that's audacious of me to make a claim right off here in the sermon that we're going to do just that. But I hope you'll agree with me that that's what we are going to do. I want to review with you some of the most positive, uplifting aspects of life as a member of the congregation of the Church of God. What do you have going for you because you are sitting here today? What are the benefits of being called by God? What does it mean to be a first fruit? As we consider various points and concepts during the sermon, I hope the end result will be the same for all of you. As we go through the sermon, we're going to do it in sort of an outline format, helping you with your notes, keep it organized. We're going to cover 10 major benefits and blessings available to us as a result of being part of the Church of God. Basically, we're going to count our blessings. Number one. And this is very close with the sermonette that was given today as well. Number one, appreciation of God's calling. Appreciation of God's calling. You are not here by accident. We believe in God's calling, that He chose us to be here. And we would ask sometimes, why was I called and not somebody else? I know I've wondered that myself. And we don't know why, but we were, and here we are. Here we are, sitting in the church of God. And I think that's important to understand, too. This is God's church. We call it the church of God. That's the name. It's not a church of man, thought up, dreamt up, conceived by man. It's the church of God. So that's very amazing and astounding, I think, for us to consider that this is God's church and that we have to be selected to be here. John 6:44 makes it clear. We've heard this one over and over again. No one can come to me, or can, you know, unless the Father who sent me draws him. We have to be selected by God, drawn by God to be part of His church. Now, there are a number of scriptures that speak of a Christian's calling. One of them is in Romans 1, verse 6. We're not going to take the time to turn to all of these scriptures. I have several. We will a few, and I'll let you know when we're going to turn to those. But Romans 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul was writing his letter to the Romans. He referred to his audience as this, quote, "The called of Jesus Christ and the beloved of God who are called to be saints." So a calling is involved. When writing to the Corinthian brethren, Paul later wrote 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." We have to understand that it is a calling. It is not just, well, I believe I'll choose to go here. I'm just going to find the right church that's right for me and go shopping, and we happen to find this one on our own accord. No, it's not like that. We're called. And not only is a Christian to be called into the fellowship of His Son, the fellowship of His Son, that's a very close relationship with Him. But also, 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we are called from somewhere. 1 Peter 2:9 says we're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we have been in darkness before. Most of the world is there in that darkness, not yet called. But God's plan of salvation reveals to us that all will be called. That's a true blessing, to be called out of the confusion of erroneous teaching that is so extant in this world today into the light of the truth of God. Now, I was impressed a little bit with what Mr. Dolby was talking about and how few we are. And that's my sub-point next, how few we are. Your numbers are incorrect, according to my statistics. So, I've got statistics on that as well. Now, let's assume there are, pick a number, but I picked the number 30,000. I can't believe that we had the same thing in our message today. 30,000 or so members of, quote, the greater Church of God community. You pick any number you want to. And there are about 7.2 billion people on earth. Now, according to my calculator, which could be wrong, that comes to 0.5 zeros and a 4. That's 0.004%. Yeah, I don't care whether it's 0.00004 or 0.002. That's still a pretty low number, okay, to be here. Now, out of the entire world's population, to be called to the Church of God now. Now, I'm going to blame this one on Nancy's math because I asked her to work that out. She said it's 1 in 240,000. That's about one person out of Winston-Salem, Mrs. Smith. Of course, we know we have more than one in Winston-Salem, as it would be, but that's about the population. 1 in 240,000. The point is, it doesn't matter exactly how many, the point is, it's few. There's not very many of us, and we are here. We are that one person. The one person God called has given an opportunity to know His plan of salvation for all mankind. And He's chosen us to know that. And that is a very rare calling, to know God's plan of salvation. That brings us to point two. We know the plan of salvation. We know it. We have been given an opportunity to know the truth about what God is doing with mankind. This world does not know. Where's God? When a terrible tragedy happens, the tragedy of the train wreck, where's God? When the earthquake happened in Nepal, where's God? We know. We know God's not got it. Oh, I forgot to look today. Sorry, I would have saved if I'd have been paying attention. It's not like that. Why God allows suffering? We know. We know He has a plan. God's not failing in His plan. God's not losing a battle against Satan the devil. He has a plan, and we know it. And we can prove that God exists, and we can prove this Bible is His Word, and we know that. We can believe all the promises in this Word. If it's there, if it's stated as a promise, we know it will be fulfilled, that it is true. Paul writes about this in Colossians 1 and verse 26. A couple of verses there. We'll read 26 and 27. About knowing the plan of salvation, that God has revealed this to us. Colossians 1 verse 26. You'll recognize this. The mystery which has been hidden from ages. Some of you who go back in time with the church will know there was a book, Mystery of the Ages, where this comes from. What is that? The mystery of ages and from generations. But now has been revealed to His saints. God calls us saints. That mystery's been revealed. It was hidden before. It's the mystery of the ages. Hidden, but now revealed to those whom God will call, calling them His saints. Verse 27, this proves it. To them, to those people He called, to them God willed it to make known. Make what known? The riches of the glory of this mystery among those who are not called. The Gentiles is the terminology referred to, but we know that among the people who do not know it. And that hope is, or that truth is, that mystery is Christ in you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. That's what our hope is. That's part of God's plan of salvation. And God chose to reveal that mystery to us and calls us saints who have a hope of glory. Ephesians 1. We'll turn to this one. Paul's encouragement to the church in Ephesus. Verse 17. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. How rare it is to have this knowledge, to be called of God and to understand what He's doing. Now, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. See, God gives that knowledge. God gives the wisdom and understanding. It's not something I'm so smart, I figured this out on my own. It's not like that. It's a gift from God through His Spirit, through the calling. The result, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. God's taken the blinders away, the darkness away, and we are now enlightened. So, continuing, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. There's a hope that's involved with this calling, and we know what it is. Know what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We're going to understand that inheritance, what that inheritance is. In verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe? That's talking about the power of God's Holy Spirit. We'll learn about that as we observe Pentecost, just how powerful God's Holy Spirit is. It calls it the exceeding greatness of His power. And that's in us. These are incredible verses. According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's how powerful that Spirit is. And seated Jesus Christ at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages to come. And He has put all things under His feet, given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's just a glimpse. That's just a hint at the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, and what we have been called to be a part of, the hope of glory, sharing in that glory with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17 says we're to be co-heirs with Christ. I know we've read that over and over again. I hope we take time to stop and think about what that's like. Co-heirs of Christ, our hope of glory. Revelation 3:21, and this is several places we can find words like this. But in Revelation 3:21, the one I chose to quote, says, "To him who overcomes, overcomes his human nature, overcomes himself, overcomes his sin, puts sin out of his life, puts righteousness in, and does that, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." Can you believe that? He will to sit on the throne of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, like I overcame. And guess where I am? I'm on the throne of my Father. And we're there with Him, alongside Him. That sounds like blasphemy. But that's what it says. I didn't write this. It's in your Bible. Sitting with Christ on His throne. Why? Doing what? That's a sub-point now. Next. What is it next? What are we training for? That's our question. That's our point. What is it we're training for? We talk about training or preparing for the time ahead. But do we understand exactly what it is that we're training for? What are we going to do? Recall Luke 19 talks about our reward involving rulership over cities. You've heard that. Is that just so much poetry? Is that for times past? What's this all about? We believe it's a prophecy for the future. Luke 19, verse 15. I'll read this out of the Living Bible, paraphrase it a little bit. "Upon his return, he called in the men to whom he had given the money to find out what they had done with it, what their profits were. And the first man reported a tremendous gain. He said, 'I've taken what you had given me 10 times now, as much as the original amount, 10 times. And the king says, "Well, that's great, fine. You're a very good man. You have been faithful with the little things that I entrusted to you. Be ruler, be governor now over 10 cities. Amazing. And the next person, he says, "Well, I brought forth 5 times what you've given me." "Well, that's a good job too." He said, "Well, you're going to be a governor or a ruler now over 5 cities. Me? A governor over cities? Well, I don't know how to do that. But you imagine, though, at the time coming, after we're oriented just a little bit, the world tomorrow, you know, the 1,000-year period is beginning, and Jesus Christ coming up to you, looking at you in the eye and saying, "This is your assignment. These are your cities." And he kind of hands you the key and he says, "Go to it. You know, take care of them. Teach these people." Teach them what? Teach them what you've been taught. Teach them the law of God. Help them. They need help. Serve them. Restore them. Provide for them. And you say, "Okay, I believe I can do that." And we do that. That's what we're training for. Part B, or sub-point now, our job is to help solve the problems of the world. That's why we're here. It's another part of what we're training for. Not only just rulership and make a mess of what we're ruling, but we're going to solve problems. This world is in terrible shape. It needs us. It needs you and me to solve the problems. They can't solve the problems of this world. You're learning how to do it. We look at the videos and things we see on television now, the rioting, the looting, that just burn down a store, knock down all the windows and break the glass and just go in and take whatever they want. And they're just shouting, hooping, and hollering about it. Just, "Isn't this great? Are we having fun? Can we do it tomorrow?" No. You want to take them and shake them. We can't. We can't do anything about that right now. Do we condemn them? Do we say, "Look how awful you people are"? Or do we look for the day when we can say, "No, stop that. Just stop that. I'm going to show you a better way. I got something to tell you about. You're going to sit down, you're going to listen to me." And they will. And they will. We think about those poor children growing up under the evil influence of ISIS today. You've seen those videos. How horrible that is. Teaching little 5- and 6-year-old children to shoot somebody or to do worse. You know, those children, we think how innocent and pure they are. How we want to save them from that. And we can't. All we can do is look at our television and say, "Oh, and God, your kingdom come." And that day we're going to be able to help them. That's what we're training for. Or even the people who are victims of such gruesome, horrible slaughter just because they said they were Christians. What about today, all that we're seeing around us, the greed, the dishonesty, the injustice, the corruption? Well, you cannot turn on the television without seeing a story about corruption in government or our society today. How horrible that is. And, you know, Do you see what we're training for? We're going to stop that. We're going to solve those problems. Isaiah prophesies about that in chapter 61. Isaiah 61, this is the message that we're going to be talking to people about on day one of the world tomorrow. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Eternal God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, good news. I have been commissioned to preach good news to the poor. And He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." You know, we have a lot of brokenhearted people in the world today. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." And we have a lot of people in captivity. "The opening of the prisons to those who are bound." Now that's a familiar scripture to us. Jesus Himself quoted it as He began His public ministry in Nazareth, didn't He? He was fulfilling that to a degree. There is another fulfillment later on. Take place during the time we're describing today. Again, I hope that you can visualize what that will be like when that really comes to full fulfillment. What it's going to be like to say that to the people in the first days of the world tomorrow. I've spoken on this before. I spoke about it at the feast last year. And it's a subject I feel very strongly about. I'll probably talk about it again. What it's going to be like in those first days of the world tomorrow. When we're going to be able to go up to someone who has been absolutely traumatized by what they've been through. By the 2.5 years of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, they've survived that. And they were the people who looked up the rocks and said, "Fall on us and hide us from the power of God." They're so afraid. The earthquakes and everything that they've been through. We're going to be able to go up to them and say, "It's okay. It's going to be all right. I'm here for you. We're here for you. You're free. You're safe." How incredible that will be when we're able to proclaim freedom to the world after those horrific events, after it's all passed. But you know, we don't only proclaim it. We don't only say the words. We're going to be given the ability to make it happen, to make those things happen. In verse 2, still in Isaiah in 61, it says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." God takes charge now. And here's what we do. "We will comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion and Jerusalem." There will be a lot of mourning. Again, people will be traumatized. They will have lost loved ones. They are mourning. Their world has passed away. Everything that was so important to them is gone. And they're hopeless. They have no hope. But we're going to comfort them, to console them, to give them beauty instead of ashes, the ash heaps that are all around them, this destroyed world. The oil of joy instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. And they will have a spirit of heaviness. All those negative things will be changed. And then, look, these people, that they will then be called trees of righteousness. These people will begin to know God, learn of His way. They're going to be like Psalm 1, a tree planted by the river. Like we are to be today, trees of righteousness, they're going to begin to learn how to do that as well. They will be called the planting of the Lord. They will be fruits as well, a harvest as well, that He may be glorified. We're going to have a role in that. That's what we're going to be doing from day one. And God's training us right now for that time when we will have the power, not only to comfort and console people, but actually help them transform, change their lives. And they're going to listen to you. They're going to want to listen to you. They're going to learn how to be happy, productive, successful people who can learn and who will accept the ways of Jesus Christ and God the Father. They'll have ears to hear. They'll want to hear what you have to say. It'll take time, yes. But eventually they will. The devil will be bound. God's Spirit is available. They will be led by God's Spirit. They'll be able to see, to understand. We're going to lead them in the paths of righteousness. They're going to learn that they also have an opportunity to be like you are, to be part of the very family of God. And we're going to tell them how they're going to live on over now into a new world, that things are going to be changing. And we're going to tell them, this is a sub-point, those millennial scriptures that are in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel about the lion and the lamb, those are real. And it's really going to happen now. They describe our life now, here for us today, but they will describe the reality of the world here in just a few years. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're so uplifted and inspired there, aren't we? We're talking about the feast now, and it just gives us chills thinking about it. And it's uplifting to even think about that. Pentecost hasn't even come yet. We're making our plans for the feast. But we go there at the feast and we hear the prophecies expounded of what God's kingdom and what the world tomorrow will be like, the millennial rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And we're there as saints ruling along with Him. And it's inspiring. It's uplifting. Now, we don't have to just do that at the feast. We have the technology in our computers. Now, we can listen to the feast sermons anytime we want to. And I recommend you do that from time to time. Just to be reminded of that. Joel 2 reminds us of that now. Let's look at Joel chapter 2. This world is going to be really fundamentally transformed. And that's about to happen. And that's in a way that is a very good way. It's something we want to have happen. A wonderful way. Joel chapter 2 and verse 18. It's a beautiful scripture. Then the Lord became concerned about His land. He had pity on His people. See, He hasn't gone away. He's always concerned. He loves His people. He loves all people. And so the Lord said to them, "You know, I'm going to send grain and new wine and olive oil to you." See, what's the setting of all this? This is after the day of the Lord. This is after the terrible things have happened. And everything's virtually destroyed. And all hope is lost for these people. And He says, "You know, I'm going to send grain and wine and olive oil to you. And you're going to be satisfied with them. I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations." Who's He speaking to? Who's becoming a disgrace among the nations? He says, "I'm going to take that away." Verse 21, "He has done great things." And then He personifies inanimate objects. He's talking now to the land. He says, "Land, don't be afraid," as if the land had been afraid from all it had gone through. "Land, don't be afraid, but be glad and rejoice because the Lord has done great things. Wild animals, don't be afraid. The pastures in the wilderness, they've turned green. What had they been over the last 3 years? The trees producing their fruit, there's plenty of figs and grapes. The people of Zion, now be glad. Find joy in the Lord your God. The Lord has given you the teacher of righteousness." It's Christ Himself. "He has sent the autumn rain, the spring rain, like before. The threshing floors are going to be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and olive oil." Verse 26, "You'll have plenty to eat. You'll be full. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who has performed miracles for you. My people will never be ashamed again. And you will know that I'm in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never be ashamed again." Isn't that amazing? That's the world we're going to help build. That gives us a purpose. And that's the next subpoint. We have purpose in our life. We know why we're here. Life means something. We're not here by some cosmic accident. We also know we have a purpose that far transcends what people think the eternal life will be like, floating on a cloud, playing a harp, and gazing into the eyes of the Lord. You know, that would get old after, 10 minutes? Especially if I was playing the harp. You know. No, God is a purpose. God's got something pretty amazing that He's doing, because you know why? He's God. He's expanding His family. He's God the Father. If He's God the Father, then He's got children. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. Many brethren. We're to be that. That's part of the purpose of life. God wants us to be His children, His heirs forever. Helping Him do His work. What's His work? He's Creator. Are we creative people? Some of you are. Actually, most of us are. We can create things. We can build things. That's God's work. He's creating. He never stops. He's eternal. Why would He stop His job? He's not going to retire. We'll have important jobs and responsibilities throughout all eternity in the ever-expanding family of God. Knowing that is His plan for salvation gives us what? It gives us hope. We know that we have a glorious future for all eternity. We don't have to wonder about that. And we know that He has that same plan for everybody. Everybody that we love. Everybody that we care about, concerned about, wish they would do things different. He's got a plan for them too. for everyone who has ever lived or ever will live. God's plan is amazing. His love for mankind is beyond your comprehension. He will fulfill His plan. He will do it. He knows what He's doing. He's fully in charge. And He is love. That defines who He is. He is love. There is a great purpose to our lives, and we're so blessed to know it today because of God's calling. Point number three. The power of God's Holy Spirit. This has to be a Pentecost-related sermon, so I had to throw that one in there a little bit. The power of God's Holy Spirit. You ever meditate about how powerful God's Holy Spirit is? He spoke and earth existed. Not only the earth, this universe. The very essence of God, the power that made this vast universe. And that power, that essence, is our down payment on eternal, glorified life. And God makes that power in its smallest little part. He puts that in us, makes it part of our human mind. That Spirit joins with our mind once we repent or accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, are baptized, have hands laid on us, and we ask for the gift of God's Holy Spirit. I want to quote from Life, Hope, and Truth. Quote, "It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that our minds can be renewed and our lives transformed. The Holy Spirit allows the perfect law of God to be written in our hearts and minds. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." I hope we realize each one of these is a sermon. The love of God poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit. Later in the letter to the Romans, Paul showed that this love fulfills all the commandments, since the Ten Commandments actually define how to love our neighbor and how to love God as He wants us to be loved. Beyond all this, having the Holy Spirit makes us children of God, eligible to inherit all things. That's the end of the quote. Again, that's amazing to contemplate, to think of, but not only all of that that God's Spirit does, but as we have God's Spirit, we are able to physically now even enjoy the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. For example, another subpoint, we are able to love. We are able to really love one another. And with godly love, we're able, as we just mentioned in the quote, to fulfill God's commandments. You know, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind, that's the first commandment. And then loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment is like unto it. That's from Matthew 22 and verse 37. So through that love, we're learning how to become more like God. And again, we have to. That's what God is. God is love. We learn that greater love has no one than this, than He laid down His life for His friends. Now that's love. Now that could be a literal, we have to give our life for someone. But we give certainly of our time and effort to helping one another as we love and serve one another. Jesus Christ certainly set us that example. 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Again, an admonition here of how we are to love one another, to care for one another. See, you knew I'd get that in the sermon somewhere. We have to make sure that we're serving and caring for the brethren. Fervent love, that's what it says. 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." That's what we've done. Through God's Spirit, we are obedient to the truth. And since that, then, we have sincere love of the brethren. We love one another fervently with a pure heart, a love out of purity for one another. That's an amazing concept. And all of that, all of that brings about, subpoint, joy. You've heard me speak about joy. I can give a whole sermon on that. We're able to see through difficulties to the joy ahead, actually experiencing that joy today. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1, 6 about, yeah, we've got to go through tough times. But as we go through tough times, it's how we handle it. It's how we cope with it. Verse 6, "In this, because of trial, you greatly rejoice." Not a little rejoice, you greatly rejoice. Do we? It says, though now, for a little while, if need be. Okay, so that means we may need to go through some. That you have been grieved by various trials. Sometimes our trials are grievous. If need be, our trials are not worthless, for no point whatsoever. Where's the trial coming from? It's from your Father who loves you, who's molding you, training you, providing for you, making sure that you are going to be that perfect creation, that you were molded like in the potter's hands. You know, and we got a little nick there, needs to be taken out, so we're molded. A trial will help to do that. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, see, we have to have genuine faith. We can't just pretend that we have the faith as we go through a trial. You'll never last if you're pretending. The genuineness of your faith, that's much more precious than gold. Gold's going to perish. Though you be tested by fire, you may be found. Well, here's the end result of your trial. To praise, to honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ when that seventh trumpet sounds. You're going to have some glory revealed in you because you have endured the trial. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing all these things we talked about, you now rejoice. And you're able to rejoice with a joy I can't express it. I just can't describe to you that inner joy that I have, even though I'm going through that trial. I understand the trial because I understand God's working with me. My Father is working with me, and He's doing His perfect will in me. You rejoice, inexpressible joy, full of glory, receiving, you will receive, the end of your faith. What's the end of that faith? The salvation of your soul. And all that we've talked about, that includes what that salvation is. That's so incredible, knowing the end result of our human life, in all of its trials and tests and difficulties, the end result, glorified body in the kingdom of God for all eternity. God is bringing us to salvation. And because of that, again, we have subpoint peace. I can have peace with that. I'm at peace with that. Romans 12:18 says, as much as possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. You know what? Sometimes it's not possible. And sometimes you just got to back off and pray that God will restore a peaceful relationship if it's His will. But as possible, we live at peace. It's great to be actually able to do that. We don't have to have conflict and turmoil and contention in our lives. We're at peace. God does not want us to have hatred and anger and animosity and fighting and contention. He wants peace. He's a God of peace. His Spirit brings about that peace. And with that peace, brings about some additional benefits as well. Another subpoint. I don't worry. I don't worry. No fear. No anxiety. Luke 12 and verse 22. He said to His disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. And what do? We worry about our life. Don't worry about what you'll eat. What do? We worry about what's for supper. You know? And I don't have enough money to buy nice food. Don't worry about it, He says. Don't worry about the body, what you're going to wear today. He says, you know, life is more than food. The body is more than just clothing. What He's trying to tell us is there's a purpose for life. You're involved in that purpose. I know who you are. I called you. You're my child. A parent takes care of their child, right? So He gives us an example. He says, you know, consider the ravens. They don't go out and plant a garden. They don't go to Whole Foods or anything and say, you know, prepare dinner. They just are out there. They don't have a barn, a storehouse. Yet God feeds them. And then He says, aren't you a little bit more value than a raven or a bird? And of course, that's an understatement. He's being a little facetious there. Of course we are. So which one of you, by your worrying, can grow taller? If you're then not able to do the very least, then why are you anxious for the rest? Good point. From Life, Hope, and Truth. Quote, worry cannot help. It doesn't change a thing. It doesn't find us a job. Doesn't make us well. Doesn't pay the bills. It only makes things worse by causing problems to seem larger than they are. Worrying can hurt our health and waste the time that we could be using more productively. God knows that food and clothing are necessary for all of us, but He also wants us to understand that there are even more important things for us to place as higher priorities. I think we've learned that as we've watched the videos of our brethren in Africa, in Congo and Burundi and some of these places that our brethren have to live. And we think, what if we had to live like that? Well, spiritually, we might be a little bit better off. You know, they've learned some lessons. And I think we're seeing video of that and learning about them to help us learn some lessons as well. Subpoint, under I have no worry, anxiety, or fear, I do have the sure and certain hope of the resurrection if I die. That is absolutely guaranteed. Matthew 10, verse 28. We are not to fear those who can kill your physical body, but they cannot do a thing about your eternal life. But, he says, rather fear Him, or have that respect and awe and admiration for Him, God, who is able to destroy your physical life and your eternal life as well. And then he mentions the sparrows again. Are the two sparrows sold for a coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than sparrows. God says, I know about the death of a sparrow. I would know about yours. And as far as you're concerned, He brings you back that fast, no faster than that. No loss of consciousness as far as you know when you die. A split second and you're alive in your mind, in your consciousness. And if you have God's Holy Spirit, then back to 1 Peter 1, now verse 3. This applies to you. We've been baptized and have God's Holy Spirit. Then it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us, again through His Spirit, has begotten us again to a living hope. What is our hope? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because He was raised from the dead, we then have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, will not fade away. And that inheritance is reserved right now in heaven for us. Jesus Christ is returning from heaven, will bring His reward with Him and give us eternal life. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Talk about the resurrection chapter. What we have, this corruptible body must put on incorruption. This mortal body must put on immortality. And with that subpoint, I'm contented. I'm contented. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. We have godly lives. We want some great gain. We better be contented with that as well. For we brought nothing into this world. We're not going to take anything out. You've heard that said before. But he said, if I've got food and clothing, with that I've learned to be content. And that's a lesson we need to learn. We're still under point 3, the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's move on. Point number 4. You're probably saying, but Mr. Kelly, I'm already at point number 9. Point number 4, the family of church. Some of us have had to give up relationships with our physical family members because of church, and that hurts. But here we are, and we are family. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Mark 10, 28. Peter began to say to him, this is what Peter said, what he has given up. He says, see, all of us, we've left everything behind to be your disciples, to follow you. And Jesus said, well, fine. He answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left his home, his brothers and sisters, father, mother. This is talking about your close family or your close possessions, or land, for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. There's no one who shall not receive 100-fold right now in this time. 100-fold. He will receive both houses, brothers and sisters, mothers, children, lands. Persecution comes with it. And in the age to come, eternal life. We are family. We are here for one another, aren't we? I hope we all relate to that. I hope we all know that we have a church family, and that my church family will, subpoint, help me in emergencies. As we communicate with one another, we know when someone's having trouble because we're in touch with each other. We know that. We've called to find out what's wrong. I missed you. It could be health problems, financial, relationship problems. But whatever they are, we help one another because that's just what we do. Because we're God's children. We're family. When it's a financial emergency, the church has a financial assistance program. Depending on the nature of the need, depending on eligibility issues, we can provide regular ongoing assistance. And that's fine. Or, if necessary, we can provide one time or two times, whatever, a temporary shot in the arm to get you through a tough time. We will provide that. Now, the church has guidelines, but all you have to do is ask. You ask me or ask your pastor for that. And I assure you, we will consider every request and we will provide emergency assistance when we can. And pretty much do all the time. Now, on a related point, don't forget that as you are able, we can contribute to that fund because that's where the funds, when we help people, that's where it comes from. The church has an assistance fund at headquarters. Under the family of church, subpoint, comfort me when I am in need. My family will comfort me when I'm in need. Sometimes you just need a shoulder to cry on. You just need someone to sit down and just listen. Just listen to me. And that's what we do. Keep in mind, again, we're a family. We're there for one another. An example of that is the story of when Lazarus died. And the community came around to Martha and Mary. That's recorded for us in John 11 and verse 19. John 11:19. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. He had died. And you know what happens with the death in the family? People want to come over and bring you something to eat or whatever. They're there to comfort you. Of course, there's instruction in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3 about how God is the God of all comfort. Read that briefly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation so that we might be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Again, that's what we do. We don't have to worry about being alone when we're in mourning about something. One of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. I know there's a lot of context there, but blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, because we comfort one another. But you know what? Having said that, another sub-point, we know how to have fun. We can have a good time. Fellowship, friendship, and fun. We are a group of people who love to be with one another. We love to have a good time, and most of us will take the opportunity, whatever it provides itself, to simply get together and have a good time. Because not only do we love one another as brothers and sisters, as opposed to some brothers and sisters, we like one another. We're friends. We enjoy being around each other. And, sub-point, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. We go to the feast. Being part of God's church means we are blessed with being able to go to some nice resort area in the United States, sometimes even around the world. Keeping the Feast of Tabernacles with people who are there for the exact same reason you are, because they want to go learn how to fear God always and keep the feast. Many of us have grown up keeping the feast all of our lives and cannot imagine a time when we would not. I hope we have an appreciation for that incredible gift that God has given to us, the Feast of Tabernacles. You might say it's a paid vacation, 8 days. It's a time of spiritual rejuvenation and growth. It's a time when we spend that recapturing again the vision of the wonderful world tomorrow and our part in it, like we've already described in this sermon. Another time, another place we have available, have the opportunity to get together, sub-point, Winter Family Weekend. I know not everybody has the opportunity to go there, but about 1,000 of us each year do have that opportunity. And it is wonderful. It's not a commanded assembly. Has no spiritual meaning. But I'll tell you what, you go there, spend the time there, it is spiritually uplifting. I will tell you that and guarantee that. 1,000 or so other church members just getting together and having fun. It's a good time together. For those who love the sports, they've got the sports. That's fine. If you don't love that, you can go watch it, you know, cheer on a team or something. Watch how athletic some of these young people are. But we have the seminars as well, taught to us by the men from Foundation Institute, Mr. Kylo, Mr. Levy, Mr. Johnson, some of the others. Enjoy that. One of the highlights of my year is on Family Fun Night. I've mentioned this before. We have that big ballroom, and they just fill it up with those giant bounce house things, and they can get in those things and go down the slides and go through the mazes and jump up and down on the air, you know, thing. And these little kids, like, imagine a 3 or 4 year old walking into that for the first time, into that big ballroom, and they see all that. Wow! And I stand there and I watch for those kids to come in and look for that. And then I get to participate, you know, run one of the bounce houses, and that's a lot of fun. I think Winter Family Weekend, one of the best times of the year. If you can't go there, we have our camp program. And again, I believe, this is a sub-point, I believe our camp program is one of the greatest accomplishments the church has done to promote unity, strength, and stability in our young people. I love the camp program. I think we all do as well. Camp's a place where people can be in what we used to call, we used the phrase, the zone, right? It was a safe place. Everyone was equal. Everyone helped each other succeed. There were no put-downs. Only support and fun times. And yes, we add in a healthy dose of Christian living classes each morning, talking about God's way of life. All that brings about one of the most successful programs the church has had to fulfill its mission of preparing a people, our camp program. Subpoint under another one here, our local socials. I love having socials. I love having them here locally. You know that I do. So we might not be able to go to camp. We might not be able to go to Winter Family Weekend, but we have our local socials. We try to have something here every month, whether it be a potluck or bowling or whatever. We have our annual super social every year. We do that for the congregations, for the people. And we've expanded it so that we can have something special on Friday night and then the seminars and a special guest speaker from headquarters. We try to do that. We have Camp Dickinson. Thank you for the Williams. We appreciate having the ability to have Camp Dickinson. Is this something that we do when we can get together, kick back and relax, sit on the front porch up there on Sabbath morning and watch the deer over in the pasture fields along on the other side of the river? Now, there's just nothing quite like that. It's refreshing, it's rejuvenating, it's uplifting, and it's just something we do. Part of the fun that we have is being members here in our local congregation. All right, what time is it? Let's see. Halfway through the points, almost time to quit. Point number 5. We know the truth. We know God's doctrines, the truth of God. We wouldn't know it unless God called us. And you know what? We don't have to wonder. You know, I'm not sure that I can trust and believe in every doctrine. Well, why not? See, we're to prove the doctrines. We have the fundamental beliefs. We believe the Word of God. We believe that the fundamental doctrines are proven by the Word of God. And we should prove them. Prove them to ourselves and then hold them fast. Point number 6. See, I told you we'll go through these fast. I can be anointed when I'm sick. What a blessing that is. I can be anointed when I'm sick. It's one of the most wonderful promises or gifts that God's given to us when we're sick or injured. And I know some of you have been healed in ways. There is just no other explanation. God intervened. He healed you. And that's very encouraging. Had one recently, you know, of over in our Hickory congregation. I believe we should ask God in His mercy and His will, ask God, would He provide for more healings? Because when someone is healed in a way that, wow, I can't explain that, it's encouraging to the individual. You know what? It's encouraging to the congregation. Well, we all know about that. But again, healing the sick in the context of where we find There in James 5, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Point number 7. Place of safety. Place of safety. The unpleasant fact of our life today is we need safety because we are not in a safe place in our world today. The world is a dangerous place. We are really totally unable to protect ourselves, no matter how hard we might try. We are not out there attempting to become preppers, you know, get a bunker out there with some AK-47s or whatever and prepare to shoot anybody who would come and steal from us. That's not what we're about. We don't do that. That would not be considered our safe place, would it? I don't think it would do any good anyway. You know, God has a way of finding people when He wants to. The Gospels tell us whoever seeks to save his life is going to lose it anyway. So that's not what we're about. But the Bible does tell us about a place of safety during the Great Tribulation. That's, of course, in Revelation 3 and Revelation 12. I believe it. I've been taught it all my life. I believe the scripture about the woman being taken to her place in the wilderness where she's nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the dragon. We're told in Matthew 24 that a time is coming on this earth that is more horrible than any other time has ever been in human history. That should mean something to us. That should get our attention. And as we read Psalm 91, that should have special meaning for us. You know, 1,000 at our left, 10,000 at our right, but nothing shall befall us. But I want us to keep in mind something. The place of safety, the purpose of that, is not just a place where we can find protection to save our lives during the time of a great tribulation, with the day of the Lord. Because, after all, God could protect us all 6 feet under, couldn't He? And then just resurrect us when it's all said and done. I believe that 3.5 years to be used as a time of final training. There's a purpose for that time. I believe God will truly unify His people as never before. He will give us information that we need to be ready for the sound of the seventh trumpet, if we are alive during that training time. And I hope we think about what that day will be like. You talk about inspiring and uplifting. Uplifting when the seventh trumpet sounds and we find ourselves being lifted up as part of the family of God in all glory and majesty to meet the returning Jesus Christ. I think that's going to be an exciting time, that 3.5 years preparing for that moment. Point number 8. God is always with me, even in the shadow of death. What's that from? Of course, Psalm 23. You talk about something that's inspiring and uplifting. Just listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies and anoint my cup, my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right there, that could qualify as the most positive, uplifting sermon you've ever heard. I'd stop right there. Point number 9. God's angels minister to me. I know we've heard stories about some kind of miraculous intervention that simply has no other explanation. And we'll say, I wonder if that was an angel. Psalm 91, verse 11, says, He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Do we believe that? I do. There's a reference in Acts 12 and verse 15 that indicates we have a guardian angel. Perhaps. Regardless, angels have been given the responsibility of serving the people of God in one way or another. Hebrews 1, verse 14, and speaking of angels, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits who have been sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" Who's that talking about, if not for you? Angels sent to attend to minister unto you, to serve you. When we have the blessing of little children, the second Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles, what do we ask? We ask that God would set His angels around these little ones to protect them from danger, getting hurt. And we believe that we do have special protection from God. And when things happen around us, you know, perhaps an angel's involved. We're told in Hebrews 13 and verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for in so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." I think it'll be interesting to find out someday who that person was, right? Who was that masked man? All right, point number 10. We'll wrap it up here. Point number 10. We have a peaceful church who is committed to doing the work of God with total transparency. We have a peaceful church committed to doing the work of God in total transparency. I hope we all appreciate the church home that we have. God has given us a blessing. This is a place of peace, of unity and harmony, and this is a place of brotherly love. Has to be. We can never lose that. We cannot. We've learned many lessons over the past decades. Let's never forget them. Ask God to help us to continue. And I hope we appreciate how much effort the administration of this church has put into being totally open and transparent with all of us. We have the 15-minute video every week, and we encourage you every week to watch it, the In Accord, where they share everything with us. We have letters that come from the headquarters office. We have announcements, emails. Everything's public in regards to our finances. Everything is public in the direction that the work is going. In fact, they want us to know. They ask us to pray about it. We get information on the travel sites, like Mr. Meeker's I was talking about, or Mr. Clark's in Ghana. They want us to know what's going on. That brings me to the final point in the sermon. Not the final point, it's not point 11, this is sub-point under number 10. I'm able to participate in that great work. We talk about that when we give the holiday offering. But we have the opportunity to help bring the good news of the kingdom of God to the world. What an honor, what a privilege that is. This world is hopeless. They don't know where to turn. You have the news that they need. You have the hope that they don't know about. And you've been asked by God to help spread that news to as many people as He wills in this age through your support and through your prayers for this great work. There is no greater work on the face of the earth than what you and I have been privileged to be engaged in. Well, that's it. We've covered a lot of material today. I've probably gone over time. Touched on many aspects of our lives as members of the Church of God. There's probably others. But God has called us to a life that is completely filled with the qualities that we talked about today. God has called us to be filled with joy and peace and love and hope. Because you know what? We literally have everything going for us. What's against us? I often mention that I believe Romans 8 is the most encouraging chapter in the entire Bible. So that when we're depressed or feeling low, I said, read Romans 8. Talk it over with God on your knees. We could do an entire sermon on Romans 8 to be inspiring and uplifting. But let's finish with verse 31. And ask the question, what then shall we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him, with Christ, how shall He not also freely give us all things? That's our hope. God is in the process of giving us all things. Hopefully you will agree, this has been the most positive, uplifting sermon ever given by me.